thank you so much for coming today. And really, you're doing one of the three things that I'm going to ask everybody to do this year. Number one, just this connecting with other people. You know, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. One thing that would make all the difference in 2018 for you is to be regularly in church. And so to on Sunday, be a part of that. And don't give in to the idea of, well, you know, I go about half the time or I go whatever percentage you might use. As often as you can, be there, because even if you don't need it, somebody might need you. And to that end, I would encourage you to get involved in the life group. You know, one of the great opportunities for not only fellowship, but for encouragement and transformation is to do life with others, because for most of us, we learned how to walk with God, how to hear from God, how to grow in God by watching other people do some of that, whether it was parenting, whether it's doing life in marriage, whether it's, you know, just any of the practical aspects of life. Life groups is a great opportunity to be a part of that. So jump in, sign up. It's so exciting what God is doing through life groups. So that's number one. Number two is, if you've not been baptized in water, honestly, you just absolutely need to. Because when you read the New Testament, one of the things you see is that as soon as people got saved, they got baptized. There wasn't this delay, not this idea of, well, I think I'm ready. If you're saved, you're ready. If you're not ready, then you're probably not saved. So, I mean, that's up, and biblically speaking, if you're saved, time to be baptized. If you say, well, I don't think I'm ready, I don't think I want to follow Christ in that, then you didn't understand salvation. Because Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I ask? So I'm very committed to that, and here's why. Because as when you and I, with all of our hearts, seek to obey the Lord, God's going to pour out his blessing. I want to see you blessed as much as you can possibly be. And honestly, you get baptized, you're going to see God radically, wonderfully work in your life, because he's going to say, there's a person who's full on for me, fully committed to me, and God's going to do great things in your life. Number three, the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Do you realize that today's really kind of a cool day? It was 20 years ago today, on January 7th, 1998, that we started the Wednesday night prayer meeting. 20 years we've been praying as a church. Come on, give yourself a hand. Here's what's interesting. You look at James River, and anybody who looks at it has to say, you know what, that's a supernatural story. This is, it's not the norm. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. And what takes us from the ordinary to the extraordinary, from the natural to the supernatural, is when we pray. And so as a church, once we started praying, God began to do things we had not seen up to that point happen at James River in the 7 years preceding. Exponentially, more people came to Christ. Exponentially, more people were baptized. Exponentially, the church began to grow. I mean, just so many things happened, and that's the multiplying effect prayer will have on your life. Now, if the church is going to be a praying church, the people who are part of the church have to pray. But also, as you pray, what you can be sure of is God's going to work in your life in an amazing way, a powerful way, an exponential way, where you're going to see God move you from the natural to the supernatural, from the ordinary to the extraordinary. I'm telling you, I cannot encourage you enough to be in the prayer meeting. It will just simply make that kind of difference. So do that, check it out, be a part of that, and you will be blessed. Well, if you have your Bibles or your phone, get to Romans chapter 5. I highly recommend to you the James River app for just following along with the notes, and even after today, to take it, to go through the notes, to review it. It'll help get the information not only in your head, but in your heart. And as you're going to see today, if it gets in our heart, if the thing we're talking about today gets in your heart, it will wonderfully strengthen your life. Today, the title of the message is Proof Positive That God Loves You. Proof positive that God loves you. It was the Greeks in the 2nd century BC who compiled an impressive list called the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. And on that list were things like the great pyramids of Egypt, the Colossus at Rhodes that the ships would sail under, the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So there are all these wonders. Since that time, every age, every era has had certain wonders, and even today, if you were to Google the seven wonders, it would give you lists of different things, of the communication age, of the natural world, different kinds of things. Lists. If I were going to make a list of the seven wonders of the supernatural world, I don't know what the seven would be, but I can tell you what the first one on the list would be. The first list would be a truth that has staggered the hearts and the minds of theologians and believers through the ages. It is the truth that God loves you. Amen. That God loves me. Wonder of wonders, God loves me. So when you come to Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11, that's what Paul is talking about. In fact, we read in verse 8, but God shows, God demonstrates, God displays his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God not only says he loves us, God proves he loves us. God not only says, I love you, but God says, let me show you how much I love you. So if we can grasp this, it can absolutely make a significant difference in our life. You know, my concern in preaching a topic like this is we've heard it so much. In Paul's day, this was revolutionary. Paul's day, the pagans, I mean, they lived in fear of the gods. The gods, by and large, were viewed as indifferent, as capricious, as selfish, as self-centered. And so to hear that there was a God who was as loving as our God is would just blow them away. A God who you didn't have to earn his favor, he was wanting to show you his favor, that would be mind-blowing. But in our own world today, what happens is, at times, we've heard so much that God loves us that at times, we just take that for granted and don't think about the ramifications of it or the depth of his love or the height of his love or the amazing nature of his love. And that's to our loss in terms of the vitality of our Christian life and experience. When a Christian understands God's love, it changes prayer. You'll pray differently. It strengthens faith. It creates intimacy with God. It increases joy in God. It enhances stability in our walk with God. And it results in evangelism because we have to tell other people about this amazing love that God has demonstrated to us. That's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, when he's praying for believers, watch what he prays. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. So we're rooted in love. God loves us if we're a follower of Christ. We've experienced that love. We're established in that love. But watch what he wants people to understand, that you might have the power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep. Paul says, I want you to be able to grasp every aspect, every dimension of God's love. That you might grow in your understanding of this love and know this love that surpasses knowledge. I mean, it is beyond our ability to comprehend. God's love for you and for me is so great, we will never, this side of heaven, fully understand it. And I would suggest when we're in heaven, we'll be in awe and even more amazed for all eternity. We'll never get over how much God loves us. So great is his love. That you might be filled to the full measure of all of the fullness of God. There's something about knowing the love of God and understanding the love of God that helps us to experience the presence of God, the working of God, in a way nothing else will. So this is absolutely critical. So what I'd like to do is I'd like us to just read all the verses, and then we're going to go back and take a closer look at them. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much or much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, I want to suggest to you that these are possibly the greatest verses in all of Scripture that we just read. This is the greatest truth in all the Bible. In fact, some have suggested that this is Paul's commentary, the Apostle Paul's commentary on John 3:16, where John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Now, as we look at it, what I want to do, and I hope you'll take notes, and then, as I said, go to the James River app and check out the notes, because I think that can help you, because what I want to encourage you to do is not just hear what I'm saying today, but then to process this in the presence of the Lord in your own quiet time in the days and weeks to come to really get this into your heart. There are three proofs that God gives us in this passage of his love. He not only says he loves us, but he proves that he loves us. And so I want to give you three proofs. The first is this: God's love is proved by what he did. By what he did. Look at it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Then the next verse, it talks about dying for a righteous person. Then it says, Christ died for us. The next verse says, by his blood, which again speaks of death. The last verse, verse 10, says, the death of his Son. If this is a passage then on anything, it's about the proof of God's love by the death of his Son. Five times in four verses, it emphasizes Christ's death. That's why in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates, God displays, God illustrates, God shows us, the ESV says. He shows us his own love toward us. God loves you. God loves you. Everybody in here needs to know it, needs to understand it, needs to grow in our understanding of the depth of that, the height of that, the breadth of that, the length of that. God loves us. And he showed it when he died for us. God loves us. The greatest proof of God's love is not that he left heaven. It's not that he came as a baby. It's not that he lived a righteous life. It's not that he preached great sermons. It's not that he worked miracles. The greatest proof is that he died. Jesus said this in John chapter 15. He said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. I love that verse in 1 John chapter 4, where John writes this: this is real love. You want to know what real love is? The greatest demonstration of love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he showed it, and he demonstrated it, and he illustrated it, and he displayed it. How? And sent his son as a sacrifice. That's, he died. to take away our sins. God's love is proved by what he did. He died. It's the second thing I want you to see. God's love is proved by who he did it for. Who did he die for? And in these verses, what Paul does is Paul helps us understand the amazing love of God that he would die for us. He reminds us of who we were before we became Christians. And he gives us four descriptions. He uses four words to describe our condition when Christ died for us. Number one, he died for the weak. The first description is, we were weak. Romans chapter 5 says, for we, while we were still weak. How do we understand weak? Well, I mean, most of these are fairly self-explanatory, but one translation says we were utterly powerless, completely helpless, totally incapable of saving ourselves. In other words, Christ came to do for us what you and I could never do for ourselves. There's nobody here who can save themselves. No one. You can't save yourself by going to church. You can't save yourself by being a good person. You can't save yourself by giving money. You can't save yourself by holding to a code of morality. We can't save ourselves. We're absolutely, utterly helpless, completely powerless to save ourselves. Look at it, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died. This is an interesting concept that Christ dies at the right time. In Galatians chapter 4, you have that in the fullness of time, God sent his son born of a virgin. And so there is a sense where we could say that God looked down, God who lives outside of time, the God who is eternal, and time only applies to created beings. Therefore, time only relates to him as it relates to his interaction with us because he exists outside of time, which is to say he sees the end and the beginning simultaneously. He is there simultaneously. That's part of his eternality, is he's there. So he's not forecasting the future. He just sees the beginning. He sees the end. And he says, yeah, right at this point, that's what's going to happen. I can see it all. So we could say, in one sense, the right time has to do with God looking across the spectrum of time and saying, that is the perfect time for me to send my son. Why is it the perfect time? In a general sense, we could say, well, you know, the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, the road system and the language, there was a common language, the Greek language. There was the Roman peace, there was law, the gospel could travel quickly. It was the right time. But I would suggest to you, it's more than just that. But Christ came at the right time in that by that point in human history, humanity had absolutely proved its inability, its utter helplessness, its complete powerlessness to save itself. I mean, because by that time, it had been 1,400 years since Moses had received the Ten Commandments. For 1,400 years, people tried to keep the law, and they couldn't. Man was helpless when it came by the law. No one will be justified. Why? Because no one could keep the law. Being a moral person wouldn't work. Mankind was weak when it came to keeping the law. Mankind was incapable of saving himself when it came to human wisdom. By the time you get to Christ, you've already had, in the 4th century BC, you've already had the flowering of human philosophy through the Greeks. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, really the golden age of philosophy, if you will, and man's wisdom was not able to lead him to God. Man's wisdom couldn't save him. Man's wisdom was too weak to save. What does mankind look to today for salvation? We figure we'll legislate it, we'll govern it, we'll educate the devil out of people. right? I mean, hey, honestly, we're going to educate people and that's going to make them good. That's what we're looking for, government to solve every problem. And that day, one of the mightiest empires of the world, they had the standard of the Judeo ethic of the law. They had Roman law. Our laws today, by and large, based on the Greco-Roman world and the Judaic understanding of the law, and together that's created our law. Great governance has come out of that, but man could not save himself by government. In fact, at the time of Christ, there was an emperor by the name of Caesar Augustus, and on the coins of the land, it said, the Savior of the world. But he couldn't save others, and he couldn't even save himself. That's why Paul says, at just the right time, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died. And now we come to a second word, for the ungodly. For the ungodly. We were weak, that means we were utterly helpless, completely powerless, totally incapable, and now Paul says, not only that, humanity was ungodly. You say, what does ungodly mean? Well, the root would have the idea of being irreverent relative to God, that there's no reverence for God, there's no honoring of God, no fearing of God, no seeking of God, certainly, but beyond that, an absolute wickedness, a pursuit of evil, a turning to evil, a profanity that not only disregards God, but mocks God, that challenges God. That would all be wrapped up in that word ungodly. And we looked at that in our study of God's wrath in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. But I think as well, to be ungodly, I mean, the word itself tells us what it is. Not like God. We're unlike God. Now, I want you to think about this because we're going to build on this as we move later into verse 12 and following in Romans chapter 5. But in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man, placed him in the Garden of Eden. There was Adam and Eve there. And man was made in the image of God, which among other things, I think the image of God includes the eternality of our spirit, that you live forever. The question is not, are you going to live forever? You're going to live forever. Everybody is in one of two places, either heaven or hell. It's a clear teaching of Scripture. So part of the image of God is the eternality of our being. But I think as well, man is given an intellect that can think deductively and inductively. He was given a creative ability, a capacity for communion with God. The glory of God rested on man. But as a result of the fall, what happens is we fell short of God's glory. For all have sinned, Paul says, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. When Adam sinned, God's glory on us was not totally destroyed, but it was terribly defaced. So much so that the image of God is barely recognizable. Mankind is ungodly. You say, but I know people who aren't saved, and they're good. They believe in God. They do good. They even pray. I mean, they do some good things. The problem is this. Not everybody, and we need to put it this way, not everybody is as bad as they could be. And there's times that humanity will, just because it's a part of who we are, do things that reflect God's glory. I mean, a broken clock is right twice a day, right? So, I mean, people are every now and then, given enough time, they're going to do something that reflects their origin. But the problem is that people who don't know God worship a God of their own making. They do what they want, when they want, where they want, how they want. They don't believe. They pick and choose. They say, well, you know, I'm not sure I'm in on God's wrath. You know, I believe there's a good guy upstairs. You know, that kind of talk. Or I'm not religious. I don't need organized religion, but I'm very, very spiritual. And we've heard it all. It's a self-styled religion. They're serving a God, believing in a God, creating a theology that is a theology conceived totally out of their own understanding, their own experience, that is based on nothing outside themselves. They're ungodly. Let me just put it to you this way. There is no such thing as a naturally godly person. There's no such thing. That person does not exist. They're ungodly. Christ died for utterly helpless, ungodly. That's profane, irreverent, wicked people. Third, he died for sinners. Now, he's going to give us a little bit of reasoning here and explain some things, so follow this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. So you look at that, you think, well, righteous is probably a better person than a good person. Somebody's good, they're good, but righteous is better. But really, it would be backwards in the illustration that Paul has for us. What Paul is talking about there is a righteous person. He's not talking about a person who is got right standing with God, righteous in the terms of they're saved. What he's talking about is a righteous person in terms of a person who they have a code. They've got a moral code. They keep a moral code. They keep a religious code. They keep the law to the best of their ability. They're the person who abides by the rules. They're a moral person. And they obey the rules. The good person, on the other hand, is the person who not only does that, but goes a step further. They're not only a person who tries to be a good moral person, but they just love people, and it's obvious to the people around them that they love people. I mean, they're known by their goodness. They're giving, they're kind, they're serving, they're doing things for people. They're a good person. I mean, we've all seen people who were moral people, they just weren't necessarily nice people. I mean, it wasn't that they were not nice, they just weren't nice. They're a person who just dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, but they're not like really the person you want to spend an afternoon with. You know, do you know what I'm saying? They're just so rigid, and they just keep the rules, and it's all about the rules, and they don't really care about they don't get anybody else's lane. They just drive in their lane. And then there's other people, and you say, man, they not only are a very upright person, but they're helping people. They're doing things for people. That's the difference. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying that people wouldn't typically, for just a purely moral person, lay their life down for that person. Now they might, but not typically, is what Paul's saying. But for a good person, you get a person who really loves people, really a great person, you're like, man, you know what? I give my life for that person. That's what he's saying there. What he's setting up is a comparison. He's saying there might be human instances where somebody is just like so good, and as a result of that, you love them because of their goodness, and you say, you know what? I'd take a bullet for that person. I'd lay down my life for that person. And he juxtapositions that with what Christ did for us. Look at it. But God, this is different. You might have somebody who dies for a really good person, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still, God didn't start loving you the minute you got saved. God had his eye on you and loved you and cared about you before you ever thought about him. And not only before you ever thought about him, but in the midst of sin and rebellion and doing your own thing, he demonstrated his love by dying for us. Sinners. He demonstrated his love by dying for sinners. What is the root word there? Sin, it's an archery term, harmatia in the Greek. It's the idea of there's a big target over on the wall, and I'm pulling the bowstring back. I've got the arrow, and I'm going to let go. And then all of a sudden, I'm told, hey, try to hit the target. And I'm like, I don't feel like hitting the target. I think I'm going to hit the camera. Sorry, I love the camera. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's the idea of there's God's standard, or there's what I know is right. And remember, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Could vary slightly from culture and due to circumstances and an upbringing. But as a general rule, everybody's got a sense of right and wrong. And still there are people who, even though they have that sense of right and wrong, at times say, you know, I know that's not right, but I think I'm going to do it anyway. That's it. That's sin. That's sinners. A sinner is a person who has missed the mark and come up short. A sinner is a person who says, you know what? I know that's right, but I think I'd rather do that. Or I know that's wrong, but I think I'm going to do it anyway. Or did God really say that? So what? Or did God command that? I mean, who cares? I do what I want to do, and I'm not having anybody tell me any different. Listen, Paul's whole point is this, that when Christ died for us, we were completely helpless. It wasn't like we were bringing a bunch of stuff to the table and saying, boy, you saved me. You really got a peach. You saved me, boy. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to look at people and say, boy, if they just get saved, think of what they could do. Like they bring something to the table. You and I brought nothing. Nothing. And we were ungodly. We were unlike God, as unlike as we could possibly be. And we were missing the mark. Some more than others, but all missing the mark. And Christ died for us. In fact, when Christ died for us, there was nothing lovely, nothing lovable, nothing good, nothing noble, nothing admirable about us. And I know it's hard for some people to hear that, but it's true. From God's vantage point, and his is the vantage point that counts, right? Paul will allude to this over and over again. He talks about it in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. He does it in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. You used to live in sin. You used to live a life where you were missing the mark, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. Listen, can I just say this? Because everybody needs to understand this. This is the reality. This is true. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about this principle, but suffice it to say, you're either under grace or you're under wrath. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Those that have met Christ and are under grace, who have been set free, those who are under wrath and are literally, according to Ephesians chapter 2, dominated by the devil. Just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. The commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. The person who says, you know, I'm not going to get saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. I think it's verse 28. God commands everybody to repent. You say, I'm not going to do that. Listen, here's what you're proving. Because there's some people who say, I don't think the devil don't control my life. When you say that, when you think that, when you go there, it just simply shows how blinded you are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, the God of this world has blinded the hearts and the minds. They don't understand. They don't realize things. They don't see things as they really are. They don't get that the spiritual realities are the greater realities, and just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not there or it's not true. You're either under grace, walking with the Lord, a recipient of his love, or you're obeying the devil. He's the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. Everybody. Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, subject to his wrath. Sinners, doing our own thing, under the control of the devil. But God demonstrates, God shows, God displays his love. I mean, you might die for a good person, but God died for the worst. And that applies to all of us. It's the fourth description. He died for enemies. He died for enemies. Look at it. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, he didn't wait till you'd thrown down your rifle and said, I'm not going to fight anymore, I surrender. He didn't wait for that. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. He died for us. We saw in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, mankind is actively opposed to God, actively. Sometimes overtly, where it's very obvious, sometimes subtly, where you really can't see it clearly. But the fact of the matter is, mankind, apart from God, does not delight in God, does not worship God, does not care about God, and more than that, is opposed to God. So I'm not sure I fully grasp that. Listen, Romans chapter 8 says this, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Christ died for us while we were yet enemies. The one translation says the sinful nature is at enmity with God. We're enemies. We're fighting. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. I mean, this is amazing. And yet, God proved his love by what he did. He died, and he proved his love by who he did it for, and that was us. And that leads us to a third thing. God's love is proved by how he now relates to us. Here's Paul's reasoning. If God died, and if he died for people like us, people who were weak, people who were ungodly, people who were sinners, people who were enemies of God, people who didn't deserve it, if that's true, then what we read now in verses 9 and 10 must be true. Now, before we look at the verses, I want to just explain it this way. Paul's going to state the principle in verse 9. He's going to restate it with more force in verse 10. Paul, like any good teacher, is going to make sure this is so important. Paul's like, I don't want you to miss it. For the sake of emphasis, I'm going to repeat it. And also, for the sake of just simply eloquence and embellishment, he's going to say it again with more force. Now, let's look at it in verse 9. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood. I want us to stop there for just a moment. What does justified mean? We're back to our definition, because if we don't get this, we miss everything. Been talking about justification, chapter 3, chapter 4. It starts chapter 5. Since, therefore, we've been justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. What does it mean to be justified? Justified, if we could have the definition, is the act of God whereby he forgives the unsaved person's sin, assigns to them the righteousness of Christ when through faith they believe. So at the moment that you come to Christ, you're justified. Here's what happens. Number one, your sins are forgiven. What sins? All sins. The sins I've already committed? Yes. The sins I will presently commit? Yes. The sins I haven't even thought about committing? Yes. Gone. Amen. Forgiven. It's the good news of the gospel. My sin, all the bliss, the hymn writer says, of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but in whole, we sang it today, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. It's what you sang. It's all gone. All of it. Second, in that moment, we're clothed with God, with Christ's righteousness. We can never be righteous. You're never going to be righteous because of anything you do. You're only going to be righteous because of what he did for you. We're clothed in his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous as Jesus. When through faith we believe, and now we're walking in that faith, and here's what happens as a result. As a result of that, God pronounces there's no charge against us. No charge. The heavenly court has pronounced us righteous in his sight. The judgment, he can't judge you. The judgment took place at the cross. It's done. It's gone. There's no record of charges against you. Colossians 2, that record was nailed. Your rap sheet was nailed to the cross, and the blood came down over it. And when the blood came over it, it took all the ink off of it. It's gone. It's white as snow. Now, what's the upshot of that? Why do I make a big deal about this? Look at it, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You get saved, no condemnation. Paul is so concerned that people get this. Look at what he says in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So as we're gonna learn about that term later as we go through Romans, but it's God's people. You chose him, but he chose you, and that's more important. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? You know who condemns you? You do. I mean, I've done this long enough now. I get it. When people don't understand what happened when they were justified, and when they don't understand their record has been wiped away, and when they don't understand the heavenly court has said there is no charge for all time and eternity, there's no charge against you. There is no one who condemns you. You know, what happens to people is when you don't understand this, then you come in and you come into church and you're like, I just can't really worship because, wow, the last 24 hours, I said this, or I did that, or I feel this, or I feel that. And we're sitting there saying, I feel like God's got it out for me. Wait a minute, there's no charge against you, so what has God out for you? And we start condemning ourselves, or we start looking, and we invariably, because the enemy loves us, then we start looking at other people and we say, you know, if I were only like so-and-so, if I were only like Chuck and Cheryl, well then I could pray and God would answer my prayers. Or if I were only like Pastor John, then I could get my prayer answered. But I'm me. We have a tendency to condemn ourselves. There's some of you, and in your past, there were things of which you are today deeply ashamed, but it has long since been forgiven. But you bring it up every now and then. Who is it who condemns? It's you. It's not God. And unless you understand what happened to your sin, what he did to your sin, how he covered your sin, and how he did it for you long before you had ever done anything to make yourself acceptable to him, because you couldn't do anything to make yourself acceptable to him, but even before you attempted to do it, he loved you so much he died for you. If you're a Christian and you're feeling condemned in your walk with God, in your relationship with him, then it's because you don't understand three things. First of all, you don't understand justification. Number two, you don't understand reconciliation, which we're going to talk about in a moment. And three, you don't understand God's amazing love for you. You just don't, you don't get it. You don't, the problem is your feelings. The problem's not with God. It's on your end that you've not opened your heart, opened your mind, or ever been taught, or ever embraced, or ever let it just soak in and just think about it, meditate on it, till it becomes so much a part of you that any time the enemy tries to accuse you, you say, that's wrong. He loves me. He loves me. Now back to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. What does that word reconciled mean? We're reconciled by the death of his son, much more, because it gets better, now that we are reconciled. Word's an interesting word. It's the Greek word kata alasso. It's two words. It's kata, which means to draw an exact point, and alasso, to change. So here's what it literally means: to take two separate things, two separate people, and to bring them together to the exact same point. We might put it this way: to get everybody on the same page, be the way we'd say it in our vernacular. What God did, what Jesus did when he died and when you were justified, it brought you and God and put you on the same page. You're on the exact same page. If a married couple reconciles, what happens? You got two people who are going different directions, but now they're on the same page. Now watch what happens, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. You know what? Before you did anything, you were reconciled when you came to Christ. The possibility of reconciliation was created on the cross for you. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. In other words, here's what he's saying. If Christ's death, think of what his death did for you. Sin's gone. Think of what his death did for you. Righteousness clothing you. Now you're in him and he is in you. He lives in you and he wraps you in his righteousness. So you're in him, you're with him, he's in you. Can't get much closer than that. And he's given you faith so that now you can supernaturally begin to walk with God, and the court of heaven convened and declared there is no charge against you, period. For all eternity, no charge. That all happened just by reason of his death. If his death was so good, if that could happen through his dying, imagine what could happen through his living. I mean, if his dying did all that before you were ever a friend with God, imagine what his living, if you and he are friends, would do for you. That's the whole point of this. If when we were at our worst, I love the way the message puts this, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son. Just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of this resurrection life. Because Paul says in Ephesians, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, if you're a believer, is at work in you. I mean, if Jesus' death was powerful enough to save you, to justify you, to cancel the charges against you, imagine what his resurrecting power can do in your life. We have actually received this amazing friendship with God. Wow, think of it. Amazing. I mean, you know what? You now are not only forgiven, charges canceled, righteous in him, but now you're adopted by him, so you're family, and you're not only family, you're a friend. You say, well, would you rather be family or friend? I'd like to be both. Because, you know, honestly, I have family that I'm related to, but I'm not really friends with. I know who they are. I know that we're family. We could, if we see one another at a reunion, say, hey, how are you? But I don't really know them. Better to be family. Got the blood connection, and friend, that's even better, and that's what God did. He not only made you family, he made you his friend. And as Paul thinks about this, as that begins to just fill his heart and his mind, look at it in verse 11. More than that, so it's like, man, if his death did so much for you, imagine what his life will do for you, and on top of that, we also rejoice. Remember that word? We saw it in chapter 5 and verse 2, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we talked about what that means. You know, God's glory revealed to us, God's glory revealed in us in all eternity. We talked about rejoicing in sufferings. We can boast because the power of Christ rests on us. The word rejoice, bad use by the translators. It's actually the idea of boasting. It's the idea of celebrating. It's the idea of like, wow, look what happened. This is amazing. Same word. Look what I got. Look at this. This is amazing. you got to see this. You got to check this out. Come on. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. In other words, the idea is we run around boasting, celebrating, rejoicing in, talking about, congratulating ourselves in front of others, saying, listen, you know what, I got to tell you something, man. I have a friend, and I mean, talk about a friend. He died for me. He gave me the hope of heaven. He is my friend. He's with me. He loves me. Before I ever knew about him, he was reaching out, loving me. And oh, man, you got to have this. You're going to want some of this. Do you see what I'm saying? And instantly, evangelism becomes a reality. He proved his love by dying for you. He proved his love by dying for you and for me when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. And he proved his love by giving you a relationship with him whereby you are both family and friend. So why in the world would you ever doubt he loves you? So I don't feel like he. Feelings come and go. We don't live by our feelings. We live by faith and we live by what we know. And he loves you. How could you ever think God doesn't like you? How could you ever think God's out to get you? How could you ever think he won't hear you when you cry out to him or help you when you need him? God loves you, and he's proved it by dying for you when we were at our worst, that we might have a relationship with him. Wonder of wonders, God loves me.